This is the first Sunday of Advent, and I want to start this morning by looking at Isaac Watts. And so as we do that, let us turn to our text, which is Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Our God and Father, we thank you for the advent of the Lord Jesus, when you sent forth the Holy Spirit to cause your eternal Son to be born of a woman, to be one of us in every way except for sin, to lead us through the waters of death unto eternal life. We pray now, open this text to us this morning and show how you worked in the life of this man called Isaac Watts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaac Watts, of course, is very well known among Christians because he authored some 700 hymns and psalm imitations. That's what he called them, psalm imitations. I'll explain in a moment what he meant by that. Now, Watts was born in England, and he was born in 1674. He died in 1748. So just to give you some perspective, Watts was 40 years old when George Whitefield was born. Okay? So he was a complete generation or two before Whitefield and Wesley. So we're going back quite a ways. He was born in the home of a devout nonconformist father who was a minister and a mother. Now, nonconformist meant that they objected to and refused to conform to the Anglican prayer book, which had been imposed by law on the churches of England. Now, if you've ever looked at the old Anglican prayer books, there's a lot of wonderful, wonderful things in it. Their problem was not with the prayer book. Their problem was that it was instituted by law that all churches had to conduct their worship according to and only according to the Anglican prayer book. So Watts's father was actually put in jail on a couple of different occasions due to his nonconformity. And it's something that also exacted a cost for Isaac Watts himself, although to a lesser degree. He was never actually put in jail. However, he was ineligible to attend the major universities of England, such as Oxford and Cambridge. And upon his death, despite the fact that he was very well known, he was not allowed to be buried within London. And Watts, even though he sincerely held to his nonconformist views, in other words, he had sincere convictions and he stood by his convictions, nevertheless, he was very gracious and magnanimous in his personal, in his personality and in his conduct toward others and in his ministry. So in other words, his life and his spirit adorned his convictions. He had a burden to minister to the whole Protestant church, and in that he definitely succeeded. I already mentioned that he authored some 700 hymns and psalm imitations, including Joy to the World, which we sang this morning. It is not so well known that he was actually quite a scholar. He wrote a number of different scholarly works and textbooks. For example, he wrote a textbook on logic. He wrote another one on geology and astronomy. Now, back in those days, they didn't have short kind of grabby, pithy titles. That you basically put the whole thesis of the book in the title. So the name of his logic book was Logic, or the Right Use of Reason in the Inquiry After Truth, with a Variety of Rules to Guard Against Error in the Affairs of Religion and Human Life, as well as in the sciences. So, that's quite a book. But you can tell that his understanding of each subject, whether it was logic or geology or astronomy, was all seen as being part of God's truth. It was all under God, and he believed in God's revelation. That's the cornerstone of truth. It is God who gives us logic. It is God who gives us the ability to discover the world because he has made the world discoverable. Now, not only did Watts write these books, his logic book was extremely popular. It went through 20 different editions, and it was used as the standard logic textbook at Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, and Yale. Indeed, it was the standard text at Oxford for over 100 years. So this was not just some little logic book. It was regarded as quite a milestone. Now, the themes which we see resounding in all of Watts's hymns and psalm imitations are these: the sovereignty of God over all things, the victory and the efficacy of salvation through Christ, and the spiritual consecration of each believer. And we certainly see these themes in Watts's life. He didn't just write about these themes, he lived them out. When he was growing up, in addition to a love for books and learning, Watts had an affinity, you might even say an addiction, to rhyming whatever he would say. He was like one of the early rappers or something. He would rhyme everything that he would say, and sometimes to the great annoyance of his parents. One time his dad had finally had enough, and so he undertook to punish Isaac. And in the midst of the punishment, without even thinking, Isaac cried out, "Oh, Father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." I'm not sure that appeal was successful. But you can see that God had really put it in his blood. It was just in him from the time he was very small. Now, another annoying habit that Isaac had was complaining about the poor quality of the songs in the English psalters and hymnals. And finally, his father told him, "Stop complaining or write something better." So Isaac took this rebuke as a challenge, and the next Sunday he gave his father his first offering, which included the lines, "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst his father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown." Now, when you think about it, that's just another way of saying the lines from the metrical version of Psalm 98, which we conclude each of our worship services with. That's just another way of saying, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he has done. His right hand and his holy arm, the victory have won." And Isaac, though, he understood God's sovereignty. It was not just something he wrote or preached about. He understood what it was to have very hard providences in one's life. Now, one of the big and worst diseases back in that day was smallpox. And Watts had smallpox as a child, and it scarred him for the rest of his life. It dwarfed his growth. He only grew to be about 5 feet tall, and it also left him very homely. I mean, he was, just to put it bluntly, he was ugly. It dwarfed his body. His head remained normal, but it ended up with his head was way too large for his sickly body. His nose was extremely large, and it was hooked, and his eyes were very small and gray. Now, it may seem like I'm making too much of Watts' looks, but I'm not. He fell in love with a girl named Elizabeth Singer. She was a noted poet of the day, just like Watts was. They struck up a correspondence with one another, and they shared their work with one another. And during this correspondence, they fell in love. And after some number of months, Isaac traveled to propose to Elizabeth, but she simply could not get past his appearance. And she turned him down. She wrote, "If only I could say that I admire the casket as much as I admire the jewel it contains." Heartbroken, but never bitter, Watts contented himself to be Singer's friend. He was not her enemy. He remained her friend, and he remained unmarried for the rest of his life. Now, that's a hard providence. But he was known amidst this hard providence for his graciousness and his kindness, and his sweetness of spirit. And that graciousness was born of a deep faith in God's loving providence. He later wrote to a friend about this incident. He said, "I'm persuaded that in a future state, we shall take sweet review of those scenes of providence which have been involved in the thickest darkness. And we shall trace those footsteps of God when he walked with us through the deepest waters. This will be a surprising delight to have those perplexing riddles laid open to the eyes of our souls and read the full meaning of them in set characters of wisdom and grace." Watts was known for his graciousness. He was known for his engaging personality, and he was known for his preaching. He may have been small and ugly outside, but he was a giant and beautiful inside, and God used him greatly. We recently had a couple of messages in which I spoke to Christian singles and talked about how you are not defined by your singleness. There is such a thing as waiting to be married. There's no such thing as waiting to glorify God. There's no such thing as waiting to enjoy God and to know him. And Isaac Watts is the perfect example. He was single. This was a cross that he had to bear for his entire life, but it did not limit him. It did not define him. God's grace was sufficient for him, and he shined like a star. Now, I've picked Psalm 98 as our text for this morning because it was the basis for Isaac Watts' beloved Christian hymn, "Joy to the World." Now, Watts' word for this was imitation. "Joy to the World" was his imitation of Psalm 98, and it was included in his 1719 book, "Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship." Now, in this book, what Watts was trying to do was take each of the Psalms and to cast it in light of its fulfillment in Christ, and to cast it in such a way that it beckoned the individual believer to embrace the truth of the fulfilled psalm in their personal spiritual experience. So basically, what he's doing is, through the lens of the New Testament, looking back on each of the psalms, seeing how it has been fulfilled in Christ, what is the reality of it for us as New Testament Christians, and cast it in that way. Now, you may say, is that legitimate? Well, some people still today would say, no, that's not legitimate. There were a number of people in the day who regarded his psalm imitations as scandals. But the thing is, I think it is a good thing. But it does not create an either-or situation. You may say, well, which way should we sing it? Should we sing the psalms straight from the Psalter, the way God wrote them through David and the Old Testament saints? Or should we sing the imitations like Watts wrote, which kind of focuses on their fulfillment in Christ? Well, the answer is both. Both. The Psalms do not lose their validity as they were written. Okay. Indeed, you have the New Testament writers, Paul, commanding the Christians, saying, look, if you're filled with the Spirit, this is what he says in Ephesians, or if you have the Word of God richly dwelling within you, as he says to the Colossians, he says, the way this is going to evidence itself is you're going to be filled with the Psalms. You're going to sing and make melody in your hearts. You're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So basically, what you find is that the Psalter, all 150 Psalms, what that is if you take all the theology of the Bible, you put it in a blender, and you turn it on until it's just pureed. Okay? That's what the Psalms are. It's all the theology of the Bible mixed up in a blender and expressed in terms of human experience. So you can see that the Psalter is pure experiential applied theology. And it is God's counseling book for that very reason. It is God's counseling book. And so Paul says to New Testament Christians, you should be thinking, you should be singing, you should be speaking and encouraging one another in terms specifically of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But even in the New Testament itself, we have recorded several what are known as Christ songs. They were the earliest Christian hymns. There are certain places in the New Testament epistles where the literary structure certainly suddenly changes, the nature of the language suddenly changes, and you have a meditation upon Christ, and the scholars believe these were the earliest Christian hymns. Well, what are those? Well, what they are really simply declarations and song forms of how Christ has fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, many of those being Psalms. If you look at the Old Testament scriptures and that are quoted in the New Testament or else are alluded to in the New Testament, and you just make a tablature of them, you start adding up. You know, what you find is the Psalms are among the most quoted. The Old Testament books that are the most quoted in the New are the Psalms, the book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Isaiah. Okay? The most quoted Old Testament text from the Old Testament in the New is Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It is the number one quoted. So we should be singing the Psalms. The spirituality of David, the man after God's own heart, is just as real and meaningful for us today as it was when it was written. But it is also legitimate to sing hymns and psalms that are recast in light of Christ's fulfillment of those. Indeed, when we have our worship service each week and we have our prayer of praise, those prayers of praise most all of them come from the Psalms. But a lot of them, I don't simply take them straight. I recast them in light of what Christ has done to fulfill those psalms. So we should be singing both. We should sing the songs as written, and we should also sing them in light of their fulfillment in Christ. So, one of the themes of Isaac Watts's Psalm Imitations is that they have both an objective, universal aspect to them, that God has done something in Christ that is true for all the world. It's true even if you don't believe it, and also a subjective, personal aspect to them. They proclaim Christ's fulfillment of the particular psalm as universally true to all the world and personally true to each believer. And this, in part, explains the popularity of Watts' psalm imitation and hymns in his own day as well as still today. Now, when we turn to Psalm 98, which is the basis for Joy to the World, we should note that it is one of the most joyous psalms in the Psalter. Not joyous in the sense of light merrymaking, but joyous in the sense of a deep, triumphant joy. And it occupies a central place in the Psalter. This is something we as modern Christians typically miss because we don't understand how the Psalter is put together. The Psalter was likely arranged in its final form by Ezra or perhaps Ezekiel. Its arrangement is not haphazard. They're not simply tacking the new psalms onto the end. It was carefully thought out so that the Psalter as a whole and each of its five books, if you read through your psalms, you'll see every once in a while it'll say the end of book one of the Psalter and the beginning of book two of the Psalter. The whole Psalter and each of its books has a theme which sheds light on the meaning and application of each psalm. The Psalter as a whole has a sevenfold structure, sevenfold. You have five books of the Psalms bracketed by an introduction, which is Psalm 1 and 2, and a conclusion, which are Psalms 146 through 50. Now, our modern version sticks Psalms 1 and 2 in Book 1, and it sticks Psalms 146 through 50 in Book 5, but originally they're separate, and they should be considered separately. And the Psalter itself has an overarching theme. The Psalter begins in Psalm 1:1 with, blessed is the man. And it ends in Psalm 50, verse 6, with, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Thus, the overarching theme is the conjunction of man's blessing and God's glory as the whole purpose of life. The introductory Psalms 1 and 2 were originally unnumbered and should be read together. The intro begins with blessed is the man, and that introduction is answered by the ending of Psalm 2. Blessed are all those who put their trust in the Son. The point is There is no blessing to man or glory to God from man apart from the Son. The Son of God is the blessed man of Psalm 1, who is exalted by God in Psalm 2. And the rest of the Psalms give us the journey of the Son of God in detail. And by extension, they give us the journey of the people of God and of the individual disciple. The journey has many hardships, but also joys. And it ends with everything that has breath praising the Lord. This is the course of history. Once we understand the sevenfold structure of the Psalms, we can see that if you have seven, what number comes right in the middle? The number four is right in the middle. You have three to each side. Well, Psalm 98 comes in the fourth book of the Psalms, and the fourth book of the Psalms is the central piece of the structure of the Psalms. And this is important because Hebrew literature often used what is called chiastic structure, where the first and the last would correspond to one another, and then the whole would move toward the middle where the climax would be found. The book 4 of the Psalms is the middle section of the Psalter, and its theme is Messiah's kingdom. And it focuses on three aspects of the kingdom: the need for the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, and the effect of the kingdom on the world. Book 4 of the Psalms, it goes from Psalm 90, which is the only psalm in the Psalter written by Moses, and it goes through Psalm 106. So it has 17 psalms. And so when you have 17, what is the middle? Well, number 9 is going to be the middle, which is the ninth psalm in the fourth book. It is Psalm 98. So Psalm 98 is the central psalm of the central book of the Psalms. So if we thought like godly Old Testament Hebrews thought, we would immediately recognize that Psalm 98 is a really special psalm before we even read a word of it, because of the way that it is put in the structure. Now, Psalm 98 celebrates Messiah's kingdom, and it is pivotal in the Psalter's progression from blessed is the man to let everything that has breath praise the Lord. For what brings us from blessed is the man to let everything that has breath praise the Lord? It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us to that point. So when we look at Psalm 98 itself, we will see that it has a past, present, and future aspect to the triumphant rejoicing that covers the whole psalm. In verses 1 through 3, we have rejoicing over God's victorious salvation, which has been accomplished, and which is objective public truth for all the world. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All ends of earth have seen the salvation of our God. Then verses 4 through 6 give us the only appropriate present response to that truth. Shout joyfully to the Lord and break forth into song. Finally, verses 7 through 9 give us the future of God's victorious salvation. Everything that has breath and everything that doesn't have breath shall rejoice and praise the Lord. The psalm also gives us a future objective, public truth to rejoice over. God is coming to judge the world, and he will do so with righteousness and equity. Now, of course, the one who is coming to judge the world is the Lord Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 5, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. So God the Son is coming to judge the world. Now, judgment, sometimes we use that to mean condemnation. You know, you don't judge me, don't condemn me. But really, judgment simply means discerning between righteousness and wickedness. It means rewarding the righteous as much as it means condemning the wicked. And so you have God's people throughout the Old Testament praying for God to come and to judge. You see, whenever God comes near, God looks. He looks up close and personal. When God comes near, he sees. So when God comes near, judgment occurs, because God is always going to separate the righteous from the wicked when he comes near. That's a good thing for the righteous. The righteous want God's judgment to come, and they rejoice in his salvation. But for those who do not know God, those who do not receive his Son, those who do not believe in him and walk in him, judgment of God is not a good thing. The judgment of God is a matter of rejoicing for God's people because it is a matter of God putting everything right. It is a matter of Jesus making the whole world right, everything just as it was meant to be. So let's look then at Watts's imitation of Psalm 98, joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rock hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. What a great poem. It really captures the essence of Psalm 98. But some things that I want to point out about joy to the world. First of all, Watts does not make the error of modern theology, which is to push off Christ's kingdom and Christ's reign to his second advent, or else to limit his kingdom and his reign only to a segment of the world, the church, or the hearts of believers. In Watts's day, he's talking late 1600s, all the way through the 1700s, all the way through the early 1800s, the theology which really drove the great missionary movement was the belief that in Christ's first advent, he became king of the world. That in his first advent, as he said when he gave the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. Christ was indeed the one who was reigning. I mentioned before that the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old is Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, you've heard me explain what that means on many occasions, and I don't have time to go back into it in detail, but in the Old Testament, the footstool of God was the mercy seat, the slab of gold over the Ark of the Covenant. It is where the blood went. Again and again in the Old Testament, it says, worship God at his footstool. Well, what does that mean? It means you worship God where the blood goes. You worship God where sin stops and mercy begins. You worship God where condemnation stops and salvation begins. That's what it means to worship God at his footstool. And then it also refers to the whole earth as God's footstool. So you see, the tabernacle and the holiest of holies was a picture. The picture is that God sits on the wings of the cherubim and that his feet rest on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the blood goes, and that's where we worship God. But that's just a picture of what is cosmologically true. Because as it says, that the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain God. He's bigger than that. So we have God, he is seated in heaven, and his head, as it were, sticks out of the top of heaven because it can't contain him, and his feet rest on the earth. It is his footstool. But that's the place where he has mercy. Where did the blood of the Lord Jesus go? It didn't go into the tabernacle. Where did it go? It went on the ground. It went on the cursed earth. It went on the footstool. That's where the blood goes. That's where condemnation and sin stop. And salvation and forgiveness begins where the blood of the Jesus went. And so for the Lord's enemies to become a footstool for his feet is not a picture of a Nazi conquest of the world. That's not what it is. For the Lord's enemies to become his footstool is for the Lord's enemies to become his worshipers. That's what it's talking about. The whole world, those who hate God now, become his worshipers. And where do they worship? At the footstool, right here on this earth, this cursed earth. And so you see the whole progression of the kingdom is from heaven to earth. It is not from earth to heaven. Heaven doesn't have any problems, okay? It's from heaven to earth. What does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? In heaven No, on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the locus of the kingdom? The earth. Where's it coming from? Heaven. It's a joining of heaven and earth. Okay? So that God's will is rejoiced in and delighted in on earth just like it is in heaven. Okay? And so they saw that the first advent of Christ is where all of this took place. Sit at my right hand. When did God the Father say to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Is that something that's going to happen in the future? No. That happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. Later in Psalm 110, it says another verse that's often quoted in the New. Thou art a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110 talks about the coronation of Jesus as king. It also talks about his anointing as high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So if you're wondering, okay, when does Jesus become king? Let me ask you this. When does he become high priest? Is that something that waits till he comes back? I hope not, because if it does, we're all in our sin. Right? We're only forgiven because Jesus is high priest now. Because he became high priest when he was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. You see, Psalm 110 tells us he became king precisely at the same time as he became priest. You cannot separate the two. They go together. So if Jesus is not king now, he's not high priest now. If he's high priest now, he's king now. And when you hear the Great Commission, what is Jesus saying? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Has been. Not will be. That sounds like kingship to me. Right? Make all the nations my disciples. That sounds like a kingly command. That sounds like an invasion order. And that's exactly the way the saints back in that time saw it. They saw the Great Commission as a great D-Day. It is an invasion order. It is precisely Jesus' kingly assertion and claim over every living creature over the whole earth. Okay? Now that takes time. You have D-Day. Jesus, this was a one-man D-Day. We all sat by passively while Jesus did D-Day. That was the cross. D-Day was the cross. He won the decisive victory that can never be undone. And that guarantees the rest of the victories, but that doesn't mean there's not a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of battles yet to be fought after D-Day. But the great victory is guaranteed because the essential victory Jesus has won. Just like Israel stood passively by while David, a picture of Christ, fought Goliath. Israel's helpless. Nobody can fight Goliath. Nobody can take Goliath on. Except here comes David, the picture of Christ. Here comes David. David kills Goliath and puts him down and chops his head off. That victory can never be undone. The tide has been turned. The end has been guaranteed. But what happens after David beats Goliath? See, we know that story really good. All the children's story Bibles have that story in it, right? And that's where the story ends. That's not where the story ends in the Bible. What happens then? Israel comes and routs the Philistines. After David wins the essential victory, the battle becomes Israel's. Why? Is this a problem? Is God being lazy? Is he trying to push things off on his people? Is he trying to make it hard on them? No. It's a privilege. He's saying, I want you to share in my victory. I want you to share in the victory. Come down out of the bleachers. Stop sitting around. Have part of my victory. Taste my victory. You see, it's not a problem. It's a privilege. It's because he loves us. And that's the same thing. Jesus, the greater David, has killed Goliath. All right? He has won the essential victory. The end is determined. It cannot be changed. But we get to be part of the victory, which means there's a lot of battles left. Yes, the devil is still a roaring lion who seeks to devour. Yes, he's holding on to his territory as best he can, but it really belongs to Jesus. And so you can see that the way the faith was for these, and this is the same faith that came and initially settled America. You see, to those Christians, winning souls and founding nations was all of a piece. Because Jesus was king and lord of everything and high priest over all, life was seamless. It was like Christ's tunic There's no seams in it. It doesn't get compartmentalized into spiritual and secular, or, well, this is the spiritual kingdom of Christ over the church, and then here's the rest of life over here where Jesus is not claiming, or Jesus is waiting to establish his kingdom in the future. His kingdom, to modern Christians, gets cut up. It's either cut up in the sense of not now, in the future one day, or it's cut up in the sense of not here. It's in the church, it's in the hearts of believers, but it's not over everything. And the bottom line is not here, not now. Well, they said here and now. That was the theme of the Christians after the Reformation, certainly of Watts's era and the ones who came later. And that is what caused them to see these things that they pulled together that had been truncated and separated in the Christianity up to that time, immediate centuries up to that time, and that we see still today. Life is all cut up. It's cut up into spiritual and secular, and the part that Christ is claiming and the part that he's not claiming and so forth, and all of that. It was all joined together. They saw the glory of God in the little things. This is one of the things that distinguished the pilgrims and the Puritans who settled America. They saw the glory of God in the mundane things of life. Every little thing, they saw the glory of God. They saw the glory of God in marriage. They no longer exalted celibacy as some kind of a superior spiritual existence. They saw the glory of God in children. They saw the glory of God in farming. They saw the glory of God in spinning and sowing and reaping and everything that you can name. They saw the glory of God everywhere. And it gave them a real buoyancy. There was a jubilant air to their faith. There was a spring in their step. They tended to have their whole attitude when it came to missions and so forth was kind of Jesus has already won, so you might as well just come along quietly. That was just this kind of jubilant effervescence and spring in their step that they have. And it was because of their understanding that Jesus did all of this in his first advent. So the first advent of Christ, they saw that was the great D-Day of history. Everything after that's after D-Day. Okay, but in the latter part of the 1800s, moving into the 1900s, there was a tremendous shift in the evangelical church where we came to view Christ's first advent not as the initiation of a great D-Day, but really the initiation of a great Dunkirk, a great evacuation. And the church has been waiting ever since to be evacuated, right? Well, there's a problem when you're waiting on the beach to be evacuated, right? It's like you have something in common with the village, but really you're supposed to be waiting to be evacuated. And you're waiting on the beach, and you're waiting for the boats to come and take you away. And you're having children, and you're still waiting for the boats to come take you away. And then you're having grandchildren, and you're still waiting for the boats to come take you away. And meanwhile, life in the village has gone to pot. And you have to do business in the village. And your kids have contact with people in the village. And your kids and your grandkids need to get married. And there's this whole big division in life. And so you go, well, the village is going to pot, and that's affecting our kids. We better get back into village politics. And so we go rushing back into village politics, which is what the evangelical church did in the 70s and 80s. And then we're surprised to find out that they don't welcome us back into the village politics. They say, you don't belong here. You don't belong here. You're supposed to be waiting on the beach to be evacuated, remember? You don't have anything to do with this. Well, you know, that truth you're talking about, Jesus, that's religious truth. That's spiritual truth. That's personal truth. It's true for you. It's not true for me. Public truth, truth for all the world, that's determined by politics in the public square. Now, where did they learn that? They learned that from us because we told them that for 150 years. 150 years we've been telling them. Christ is not king of everything. Christ is not claiming everything. We just want to be on the beach and wait to be evacuated. And they go, fine, get back on the beach. Shut up. Be evacuated. Good idea. Well, Jesus doesn't divide life up that way. And so you see this jubilant presentness of the kingdom expressed in Watts's Joy to the World. He doesn't restrict salvation to forgiveness of sins and going to heaven. That's often the way we see salvation as evangelicals. That essentially this world belongs to the devil, but Jesus is smuggling a few souls across the border to heaven, where he has some actual power. That's not the message of the gospel. It is salvation here. It is all the nations proving his love and his grace. Watt says that his salvation extends as far as the curse is found. How far? As far as the curse is found. Do you find the curse in politics? Let me ask you that. Do you find the curse in the public square? Do you find it in education? Do you find it in cultural places? Well, that's where Christ's salvation is supposed to go, as well as to the heart of every man, woman, and child. Though Christ's salvation is universal in scope, it is individual in its application. And the appropriate response, Watt tells us, is for every heart to prepare him room. Can a nation be Christian? Yes, it can, but only by the individuals being Christian. You see, we want to divide up eggs and omelets. Can an omelet be Christian? Well, can the eggs be Christian? Omelets and eggs don't fight one another. You know, you got to have eggs to make omelets. All right? If the eggs are good, the omelet is good. And so the way nations become Christians, what did Jesus ask the disciples to disciple? The nations. Make the nations my disciples, not just individuals. But you can't do that without individuals becoming disciples. You can't do that without every heart preparing him room. And so the result of Christ's first advent is that he rules the world. Notice what Watt says. He rules the world, a present reality. But Christ's kingdom is not, as many evangelicals often suppose, a kind of military regime imposed on an unwilling world. That's the picture that's often contained today in evangelical literature. Jesus will come back after the church is evacuated. Jesus will come back, and he will impose essentially a military rule over the world. Well, you know, it's interesting. That was the view of the kingdom of God held by Jesus' enemies. That's what they wanted. They wanted Israel on top and Rome on the bottom. They just wanted to reverse things. The Jews on top, Gentiles on the bottom. Same military regime, okay? Jesus rejected that. Why would we think that Jesus somehow agrees with his enemies? Christ's kingdom is not a military regime imposed on an unwilling world. No, Watts tells us he rules the world with truth and grace. And the outcome will be that the nations, not just a few Christians or Bible studies here or there, but the nations will prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. So you see that this is indeed a cause for deep rejoicing and comfort, but it is also a challenge to us of how much work there is to be done. And I can't think of a better thing for us to do in this Advent than to proclaim the truth of Psalm 98. The Lord is come. He is the King. Let the earth receive her King. Let the earth rejoice because he reigns now. So let sins and sorrows no more grow. Let the curse no longer be spread, because Jesus has come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the world, he rules it now, he rules it with truth and grace, and he will make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Joy to the world, indeed. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.